Would you kindly turn with me then to the second chapter of the book of Joshua? The second chapter of the book of Joshua, and we'll commence to read it, verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house, named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they had pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Zihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that ye shall deal kindly and truly, we shall deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, let the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterwards ye may go to, your way. And the men said unto her, We shall be blameless of thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we be come unto the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren, and all thy father's house home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days, until the pursuers were returned, and the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned, and descended from the mountain, and passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly, the Lord hath delivered into his hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try again another evening and interest everyone in these early chapters of the book of Joshua. As we have already said, that we thought that possibly the story of Rahab was so well known and that you were so acquainted with it that I would hardly need to go over this ground again. Yet I thought of my naivety, that possibly even there's someone in the meeting that's never really heard the real story of Rahab. And even if one of us were instructed and helped tonight, I really do feel that the meeting would be well worthwhile. If our souls were enlightened into the great fact that here was a whole nation ready to enter into the promised land, and they were going to go in to possess their possession. And what a shocking thing to learn that there was someone already in the land that had faith, that had trust in God, that had belief, that spoke about the Lord consistently in a way that no Israelite up until this time has ever done. What a lesson this is this evening, that here are people who have to clearly get to the understanding that there's someone already there of a Gentile nature, of a foreign character, but has already trusted in God, and has already been moved by God, and has already put their faith in God. I want to be indebted tonight to two very strictly Jewish books, if I can say that. When you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and you're amongst the great galaxy of people there, the last person you're ever thinking you're going to read about is Rahab. And when you turn to James with all his strictures and all his sort of narrow views of things up until that point, the last person you're ever going to think about that James is going to speak about Rahab. And then you look back over the portions again, and you say to yourself, but who are they lined up with? For generally, people think the company that you're seen with is the kind of person that you are. You know, when you come to Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews puts the picture of Rahab beside Moses. Says someone, surely she's a little bit down the gallery from Moses. The Spirit of God puts Rahab beside Moses. When you come to James and you say to yourself, who will James have Rahab beside? And he has Rahab beside Abraham, the founder of the nation, the father of the faithful, and the friend of God. And why am I going over this? I'm going over it for the simple fact to encourage someone, I don't know who they are in particular, and I'm glad, that no one would ever have conceived in Joshua chapter 2 that the person that is found on the wall of Jericho and known as Rahab the harlot is ever going to find themselves among such illustrious company as Moses in Hebrews 11 and with Abraham in the epistle to James. There may be someone has some vain notions as to their place that they're going to get in that fair heaven that we're all looking forward to. But you have never imagined, nor would you conceive, that God meant to bring this lady to such importance. And maybe you're sitting in the meeting with someone, and they're just a simple, humble little thing. And they really are of no great consequences to you, and you're never going to see their name in the magazine, or the Belfast Telegraph in the Saturday evening, or anything like that. They maybe are just among some of us who look down to see where the preachers are. But there's coming another day when God really knows, and God will, irrespective of our judgments and prejudices, God will put everyone and everything in its proper place. And that is the main reason tonight why I have not skipped this chapter. It's to just show to you the kind of faith that was embodied in this person that was in the land already. And I want you to see that she needs no commandments, and she needs no encouragement to get over. She's already there. And I'm going to bring to your notice the kind of faith that she had. Not only a believing faith in Hebrews 11, but in James' epistle, a working faith. By the way, we need a believing faith, and we need a working faith. I tell you this, that faith that has no works, James says, it is dead. It is moving from no source or any place at all. It has nothing, no prime mover attached to it. I do want you to see that in the opening of this chapter, that 38 years before or so, we want to see that Joshua and Caleb were two of those 12 spies. Now you can see that the passage of time has changed Joshua's mind as to the number of spies that should go out and spy the land. You see, when the 12 were sent, it was very democratic, wasn't it? We're strong about things democratic here, aren't we? It was very, very democratic. But you know, the next time these spies are sent out, there's only two spies, and the tribes are not known. And the names are not known. Though those that are clever and those that are really astute, they'll maybe understand that one of them's name was Salmon. For you remember that Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and there may just be a little hint that Salmon was one of the spies, and eventually he married Rahab. I notice when we read the passage that when the spies get there, they come into the house of Rahab. And I notice that when their conversation begins to develop, I did note intently that all she had to say about God, and we'll come back to last night again, all she had to say about God was all her own. It was all her own observations. It was all what her own ear had heard. It was all her own personal judgments. And the thing that marks Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 is that it is an emphatically personal faith of her own. I think that is marvelous, not just in the context of false profession and mass evangelism and all that, but you know, no man can really come and continue in the enjoyment of things that has not got an emphatically personal salvation of her own. The thing that touched my mind in relation to that was this. She had no parental background. She had no spiritual home conditions. She had never heard it from generation to generation. And this makes her faith even more emphasized, that she heard nothing, knew nothing, being reared for centuries in the cults and the idolatry and the morals of the heathen. You know, you tonight might sit very smug, and you might say, oh, Rahab the harlot, that's desperate. Listen, my friend, I tell you tonight that there are lands and there are families, and they've known nothing in 10 generations but evil and vice and immorality and all these things. And Rahab is the product of Canaan. The giants are the product of Canaan's manhood monstrosities. Rahab is the product of the land's morals. She is a harlot. You know, what you feed on, what you listen to, what you're reared in, it generally colors all your thinking and all your behavior. It is the same in a spiritual sense. What you imbibe of sound doctrine, it forms and molds and shapes your thinking. If you hear a man saying, doctrine is not too important, practice is important, you have got an imbalanced brother. You know, the Bible says a false balance is an abomination unto the Lord. There can never be any real, genuine, moral, righteous living apart from a basis of sound doctrine. Ye have known my doctrine and manner of life, purpose, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is absolutely imperative that we masticate and meditate and go in for things that are sound. Sound words that cannot be condemned. These are the New Testament injunctions on these matters. You know, Jericho and Jericho's inhabitants were no better than Rahab. Rahab was just the end product of the Jericho system. Now tonight, I know you're touched, and I know you're moved. Drug addiction. And we think of all these sleazy things of this world. But it's just the end product of the Jericho system. We're just at the last dregs before the blessed Savior comes. And we're going to see things in the world that your fathers and mothers would never have believed. And you're going to have problems in the assembly that our fathers and grandfathers never believed could ever exist. And what is happening outside? You'll find, if we are not strong and spiritual, you'll find them gradually coming in amongst us until all the finer sensitivities of spiritual people are nearly blasted. And so she's just the end product of the Jericho system. Maybe just for interest to you, she had no parental background. She had no one at all to give her an example. And who were her neighbors? Who were neighbors to Jericho? Sodom. You know, when you're looking askance at poor sinners, and you maybe even feel like drawing your Pharisaical skirt in, just think, who are their neighbors? And think who influences them. And think who would actually prey upon them and think of those that would take advantage of them. Think about it tonight. You know, it's sad to see some little one stumble, but woe to him that causes that stumbling. And so Rahab is just a product of a system like that. I think it would be very helpful if we showed to you that not only was this faith of hers emphatically personal, but I want you to see that it came through the channel of hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. Says someone, that's far too simple for this meeting. Let's go back over it again. The Word of God says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, my friend, we have many devices, and we have created many inventions, and 90% of our brethren have bowed to them, and if they haven't publicly sanctioned them, secretly, they're quite happy about them. But you know, faith cometh by hearing. A New Testament concept of preaching is witnessing mouth to mouth, eye to eye, lip to lip, face to face. That is the New Testament concept of preaching. And men call preaching foolishness. And we're beginning to believe the same. And thus we'll introduce every kind of gimmickry that it might advance it and broaden it. And because we broaden the spectre of the gospel, we think we're doing wonderful. I still suggest to you that if a company of this nature, this day, had witnessed to someone, somewhere, and every Christian did the same, what an effect it would have on public testimony. Without special meetings, and without special thinking, and without more thousands of this and that. You see, ye shall be witnesses. And I've often wondered if because we have left this very simple, straightforward pattern that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I was very moved to notice what she heard. She had heard about the Red Sea. Abbot says someone, there was a bit before that. Aye, she had heard about the plagues down in Egypt. And she heard about the Red Sea. And she heard about the wilderness. And she heard about Zion and Og, king of Bashan. And she had heard. Have you ever noticed in relation to sinners that when a sinner gives an ear to the things of God, it's amazing what they know. And it's amazing how God enlightens them and how they can think. Whenever someone really gets interested, faith cometh by hearing. You know, we seem to think that we've to preach it all down into them, every detail, every word, and they must come to a certain amount of meetings, and they must come under a certain amount of preaching. You know, my dear friends, listen. When God begins to operate upon a soul, He works through the Word, He works through the preaching, He works through the prayers, He works through His people, and all these things are necessary. But in the final analysis, God begins to waken and arouse and shake. And sometimes He doesn't even use the terrifying whirlwind. Sometimes all that's needed is a still small voice to open Lydia's heart. You cannot bend God to your little way of thinking and to your circumscribed mind. Do you know why we've introduced all these different things? It's just because we have no power with God. Had we power with God and His words and our hearts, oh, I say this to you tenderly, if we were just even half right, something would be done among the Lord's people. Not all right, just half right. So someone is suggesting we're not half right. If the shoe fits it, just put it on. I believe
that if God was near and we were right, there would be seen more than ever has been seen in the days that are past. I noticed too that the knowledge that she had of God and the things of God was very slender. The knowledge that she had of the things of God was very slender. But I want to suggest to you that it was sufficient. You know, people go on and say, do you know this? Do you believe this? Do you feel this? You know, when we got saved, our knowledge of things was very slender. I think we only knew two things. Just two. Sometimes we feel we were happier in those days, just knowing those two blessed things. We knew that we weren't right with God. And we knew that Christ had done a work we couldn't do for ourselves. And that is about the sum and substance of what we knew. But listen, isn't it blessed tonight that it was sufficient to know who we are, and to know who Christ was, and to know that the work that he did at the cross was not just sufficient to save my soul, but it was all sufficient to meet the almighty claims of a righteous God. And I would to God most people would understand that when they're preaching. That while Christ did die to meet the claims against my sin, he first died to satisfy the righteous claims of God against sin. And once I see a holy God, and once I see what sin meant to God, and once I see what sin brought Christ to, his incarnation, his lowly life, his poverty and penury, his carpentry, his loneliness, his sorrow and his shame and his Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. I tell you, that is why I've never thought sin a light thing all the days of my Christian life. For it was sin that brought Christ from heaven, and it was sin that brought Christ to his knees in the garden. And it was sin that impaled his blessed person upon the Roman cross. Just summing it simple, listen. I want you to know that this woman's grasp of divine things was slender, but thank God they were sufficient. We are not going to heaven because of a great story. We've heard all the stories. And may I say here, as I've said elsewhere, and I don't want to blush over it, when people get saved, just give them time to get near to Christ. Don't trot them round about the meetings like shire horses on show. Tell them to get near to God. Tell them to get a little corner in their house. Tell them to learn to pray and read their Bible. Tell them to love the Christians and be at the meetings. Don't take them round with you. You're not doing them a service, eking out your Sunday night meeting. If Paul, the mightiest mind and greatest conversion in the New Testament, needed 3 years in his traumatic case to get right with God, you would need at least 4 or 5. It's not the grasp. It's not the big grasp of Christ that saves us. Oh no, my friend. She only touched. I know that she took hold of. Oh, was our faith strong? I remember old Mrs. U. Pritchard telling me how she got saved. I never forgot that. I don't think I've ever repeated it again. But I'll never forget what she said about the case. The only thing she had was the Word of God that said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And she says, Lord, I don't know how to come, but I'm coming just the same. There's something real about it all. Very slender. Not a big story. Not a big grasp. But absolutely sufficient. We're not going to heaven tonight on the size of our faith, but on the greatness of the work of Christ. We're not going to heaven because of our hold on Christ. We're going to heaven because of Christ's hold on us. That's absolutely imperative. And so, these are very, very simple things.
I thought too, why should I think like this, but I thought about the harlot. You know how the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up on the Day of Judgment against certain people? Here's the harlot, no education, no background, no Bible texts at the Sunday school, no verses learned, no praying parents. How are you going to look, dear friend, in the meeting that's still in your sins? How are you going to look upon the face of Rahab that had no advantages and no helps, and yet she believed? What a thought that is to us, isn't it? Maybe there is someone in the meeting that needs to be saved. You know, there's a solid foundation about this woman's faith. A solid foundation. She says, we know. That seems very broad. And then she says, I know. Oh, my friend, I know. Is this not what we really need to hear again? That before we're going to go into the inheritance, before we're going to enjoy the land and all its riches and all its fruits and all its minerals, we need to know this thing. I know. I think the language, maybe you've got too used with it. It still thrills me yet tonight. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know. Would the thrill of that come over all our souls this evening? That even although we've got all these books in our library, the new books, the commentaries, the Serious Christian, and we've got them all, and we've paid pounds for them, haven't we? And it looks good, at least in the sitting room, when the preachers come in. Do you understand? But you know, when it comes to the Jordan River, and it comes to the moment when we must depart out of this life, there's only one thing that's important. Not if I can dissect the text, not if I can compete with others as to the meaning of the Greek, and maybe come out one or two nights in the teaspoonfuls of Greek for advancing my cause. The greatest thing in life is to be able to say, I know in whom I have believed. Oh, Rahab, it seems to thrill my very soul. Here's another little thing, and I don't want to be naughty on this point, but I want to really put it home to you. Do you know that Rahab knew more of God's purposes for Israel than the most of Israel themselves? Say, someone, I love you preaching that salvation. I love that. Listen, God had a destined purpose for this nation. God had a place in his economy for this nation. God had something massive and big and wondrous and dignified for this nation. And she caught on to it. The most people that I meet, they know they're saved and they're sure they're saved. And they're glad they're saved, and so are we. But to think about anything further, and to think about anything progressive, and to think about anything deeper, is the last thing they want to think about. She says, I know that God has intended the land to be theirs. Oh, my dear friends, it's wonderful to have God's salvation. It's wonderful to have that faith, though ever so slender, and yet blessedly sufficient. But it's marvelous to understand that God has got a divine purpose for his people. My dear friend, do you sit and do nothing in the meetings? I want to tell you, you want to be black-burning ashamed of yourself. Do you pray at home? Do you hold fellowship with God? We would love to hear your contribution. We would love to hear your spiritual contribution to the assembly. To someone I give quite a bit. My friend, we appreciate all these things. But I want you to understand and never to forget it, that the assembly is a spiritual concept. And the assembly cannot be maintained without spirituality. Your presence is appreciated. And your practical support of the testimony of God is appreciated. And all that you do in His name is appreciated of a tangible nature, is blessed, is worthy. But I find it 1,000 times more difficult to be spiritual than to be practical. Have you a spiritual contribution for the Lord's people? I must leave that. God has a purpose. The purpose that God has in mind for us all. Has God had a purpose for this nation? Is that the very features and virtues of Christ would be manifest in our mortal bodies? What is the purpose of God for the church in the present day? It is that there might be an outshining and effulgence of Christ in His people. To sin is foreign to the nature of God. To be deceitful is foreign to the nature of God. To be worldly is foreign to the nature of God. To be clever and cute and sly is all foreign to the nature of God. God wants us all spiritual. He wants men to live with their feet in the world and their mind in heaven. He wants people, a people like unto His own blessed Son. Says someone, that's far too high. Listen, my dear friends. If the rest of the Bible was a blank to me, I would withdraw every statement that I've said. For what God wants me to be, God has given all the supplies for me to be that. God has given me Christ within me. God has made my body the temple of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, is it? He says, I will come and take up my abode in you. And my Father will come and take up His abode in you. And the Spirit will come and take up His abode in you. And the teaching of the Word of God is that the purpose of God is that all the triune God should be in the Christian believer. My, with the triune God in the believer, what could he not be? And thus, my friend, we draw our feet. And thus we let the film cover our eyes to the great things. Says someone, could you prove it? Oh, yes. Laodicea, you've missed the purpose for why you were ever saved. He says, thou art increased with goods, and you've need of nothing, but I counsel thee to buy of me gold of another nature. Gold that's come through the trial, through the fire. You see, their goods had insured them against trouble in this world. Their goods had insured them against affliction in this world. And they'd missed it. They'd missed the fire that takes away the dross, that brings the pure gold out. Now you know this land better than me, and you know that everyone's living so that they might be insured against anything coming upon them. And thus they miss the mercy of God and the consolations of God and all the things that come from a Father's hand. I notice that Her faith welcomed the spies. That's the point in the New Testament, isn't it? She received the spies with peace. You know, the spies coming were a welcoming thing from her. Different people, different nations, different outlooks. But she felt in these two spies, she felt an immediate commitment, an immediate, I'm trying to get a word, an immediate likeness to them, an affinity with them. And such was the strength of that affinity that she was prepared to put her life on the line for their sake. She received the spies with peace. You know, all you need is a slender faith and it's sufficient. But you know, to have that slender faith is to be happy with the fellowship of those of like faith. You know, do you actually find your happiness in the company of the world? Or are you like the most of us, who are just like square pegs and round holes in the midst of the world? We don't fit in. Our language is not the same. Our interests are not the same. Our outlooks are not the same. How merciful it was that God sent to her door two people. I hope I don't offend you. But you know, the way you do treat the people of God is a clear indication of what the kind of faith is that you've got. You know, how you receive the servants of God is a clear indication what you think of the Son of God. He that receiveth not you receiveth not him that sent you. And here she's taking in these spies. She's got a place in her heart for the God of Israel. She has a place in her heart for the people of Israel. You know, it's not enough to say you're saved. There is immediately begotten in you a bond, that link with the people of God. She welcomed these spies. My mind turned again to another way, and I thought too, her faith that is brought to our notice in Hebrews and James, her faith that is an example to others, her faith was exercised in a very ordinary sphere. Her faith was exercised in a very ordinary sphere. Now, we do admire, beyond words could tell, those that leave our shores, and those that leave their homes, and those that leave their jobs, and those that leave everything in this world that nature counts dear. We admire it beyond speaking. And that's faith of a very special kind. I was tempted to speak scurrilously of the Lord's servants, whether they're across the sea or across the street. Remember that you yourself have not left home, and you yourself as yet have possibly never been a night out of your own bed. Remember these matters. And while I've said all that, I want to show you that faith operated in a very ordinary sphere. You know, you don't need to go to Zambia to exercise faith. You don't need to be a George Mueller of Bristol to exercise faith. You don't need to be a full-time preacher to exercise faith. You know, there are people every day in church fellowship that are exercising faith. In our Bible reading recently, there was a man said that we all live by faith. Well, he had a 9-to-5 job, and he'd never known what it is to be out of a job, and he'd never known what it is whether it rains or whether it snows or whether there's any loss or anything like that.
And a young chap, just a young chap in the meeting, he says, "Brother, do you mind?" "Oh, no, 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 no." He turned to one man in the meeting, he says, "Brother, you're a window cleaner. All the wet weather last year, how many days did you get?" And he had 5 little children. He just did 2 days. That's all he got any week last year. 2 days. Not easy, is it? He turned to another man and the fish prices were up. That all he was selling his fish for was to keep the run going. "How much did you make these last 2 months? Tell this man what you told me." He says, "I haven't made that." He says, "And oftentimes when a man hasn't an order in his book, and he hasn't a load to take, and he hasn't a cow to sell, he's just got to go and do what every preacher has to do and every missionary has to do. He's just got to go through that room and cry to God to send a little business." And everyone's not the same. And we're all tried, but her faith was exhibited in a very ordinary sphere. What am I preaching for? I'm preaching that every one of us might not feel left out. That in that deep sense, if we only knew it, we're all dependent on God for everything. To someone you couldn't prove it, I would love to. "Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live." What does that verse mean? That verse means this. That if God's word had not spoken, and in the continuation and power of it, the seasons would not come round, and the world would not revolve. And we're all existing because of the spoken word of the Lord. And I'm preaching not to see more individuals going out in faith. I'm preaching that we might see personal faith and family faith and domestic faith. And may I say it to the frightening and terrorizing of the brethren, assembly faith. Why should you, brethren, ask a man to live by faith, and the assembly which it commends does not live by faith? Let us not make a mockery of God, but let us be encouraged that I don't need to go to the end of the world to exercise faith. This woman's faith was exercised in a very, very ordinary sphere. This is someone I would like to take a minute just to develop that. It took some faith for David to face that lion and that bear, and nobody there, and nobody to give him a pat on the back after it, and never to read your name in the magazine, and just to prove God by faith when you face the lion and the bear. Who saw Gideon when he threshed the wheat in the winepress? Wheat, the winepress. Feeding on the bread, the wheat, the winepress, drinking of the wine. It actually takes faith to feed on Christ. I can only feed on Christ by faith. Maybe someone has asked you to look after your old mother. Say, "Someone, that'll take a lot of faith, and it'll take a lot of trust, and it'll take a lot of patience on both parts." Say, "Someone, do you remember at the cross?" I know it's too simple for you. "Do you remember at the cross?" Says Jesus, looked down and he saw his mother. You remember, he says, "Mother, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And that disciple took him, Newbury's margin, unto his own ones. There may be things in life that you think are a great deterrent to you and a great hindrance to your spiritual progress in getting into the inheritance. But that wasn't so with John, because what a fund of information John must have had of those 30, those secret years of Christ. May God in mercy help us to see that our faith was exercised in a very, very ordinary sense. I want to pass this point quickly, not because I've any desire to do it, but you must confess that in our faith there was an element of falsehood. You know, nowhere are we taught to do wrong to gain right. Whether it's in Rahab, or whether it's in your boy, or whether it's in your girl, or your wife, or your husband, I want to tell you this, that we don't need to do wrong that right might come of it. I want you to understand that. Never do a wrong thing, even though your motive is pure, and even though it's clear. Remember this, her faith was marked by falsehood. Now, I'm not here to mitigate the circumstances, but having mitigated them for myself often, and having shown a great deal of mercy to others as well, I want to ask you a question. Have you been altogether perfect since you believed? Have you made many mistakes? Or any? Says someone, I don't make very many. You know, my friend, you're hardly worthy of a night's visit. I tell you this, the real people that I've met and loved and enjoyed are those who have made failure and are marked by weakness. I'm not talking about wickedness. Wickedness is foreign to the nature that the Spirit of God has put within you. We're not talking about wickedness. We're not talking about lewdness. We're not talking about worldliness. I'm only talking about weakness, for which, thank God, we have a great high priest. And if we have sinned, thank God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So when you're looking at Rahab, and when you're taking about 3 nights in the Bible reading to go over her falsehood, just you'll go over it quicker, much quicker, if you just take a mental note of your own failures and your own weaknesses. You know, there's no perfection in anyone but Christ, and that's so very, very important. I took a little note. I'm always taking little notes, you know. The Brethren should always be taking little notes, not to preach on it again. I hope none of you have preached my sermons. I don't think they're worth preaching anyway. There was a man among the Puritans called Mr. Story was his name. And you know, he came before James the King. And James wanted to make an example of Mr. Story. You see, the Archbishop at that time could do nothing with Story, because Story just preached, and he preached for God, and he just kept on preaching, and he never was afraid. And the Archbishop decided, I'll bring him to the court, and I'll bring him before James, and I'll terrorize him, and we'll see what he's made of, and these puritanical doctrines. As he stood before the lords and ladies in the Palace of London, King James said to Mr. Story, what did you preach about me? Everyone's listening. I took a little note. He says, Your Majesty, you poisoned your own brother. Great silence. What else did you preach about me? You set London on fire for your own advantage. What else did you preach about me? I said, sir, as long as you sat on the throne, the religion of the Reformation would never get a foothold. Says someone, what happened to him? Did they hang him? James couldn't get over the absolute integrity of the man. He could have muffled it. He could have shaped it different. He could have been plausible and nice and polite and suave. But he just said before the king what he had said before the congregation. And I tell you this, it has been my experience that truth will always stand best. May I say another little thing to you? This could help you. When there's failure in the assembly and wrongdoing and wickedness, do you know the best way to do? I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to everyone. I'm not talking down to you. I'm not standing in the place of a Solomon giving you wisdom. I'm only saying this to you. Just come to the brethren and tell the whole truth. To someone, my family will be affected, and the district. Listen, I tell you this, the truth will always stand best. And once a thing is out, there's judgment in the assembly. The matter is clean, and the matter is finished. I've always looked with great honor and dignity on men that come clean, without falsehood, on every matter, even although it be to their own undoing. I'm indebted to our friend Mr. Peyton, who said many years ago when we were just boys, he said even when David was confessing his sin, he was as big a man as he was on the battlefield against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, my friend, the falsehood of Rahab. Now, I've got about 5 minutes. I would love to come to this token, this cord that was hung out of the window. Oh, she was keen not only to tell them on the God she had known and the God she believed in and the purposes of God and the hiding of the spies and the covering them with flax and the putting of her life in the line for the people of God. Oh, it's all wonderful, isn't it? But before they go, she says, give me a token. Now, I know those brethren here have a very lovely sermon, maybe 3 or 4 on this, but I don't believe that this token is of salvation. I believe she's saved before she ever puts this token out of the window at all. This is her token. This is her covenant. This is her link with the people of God. Let us move through it fast. Just someone, we're not going to talk about tokens tonight, are we? Symbols? No symbols. No, it's all past. Not all past. Baptism is a tangible symbol and token. You can't get out of that. You know there's no holy water here. You know there's nothing sanctimonious in this water, don't you? You'll believe that. But there is something spiritual in the symbol. And when I was baptized, I told the assembly, I told the neighbors, I told my parents, I told them that actually, in my death and in my baptism, I'm saying publicly what has already happened legally and technically. And when I'm baptized, I'm really saying his death was the death of me. His death was my death. His burial, this is it. This is my burial. I'm identifying myself with his death. I died when he died. I'm now showing to you that I am buried. I'm going to come up again. And I'm going to walk in a new nature of life altogether. I don't want to be naughty on this point, but when you asked the dear Christians to be baptized, you were telling the church and telling everyone that you were forever finished with this world and its system, and its hobbies and its habits. Now, if you got baptized just to get into the meeting and to get somebody in the meeting, that is sacrilege. You got baptized because you felt that in Christ's death you died. In Christ's burial you were buried. In Christ's resurrection you have been raised to walk in a new type of life. By the way, the saints are looking for some honesty from the people. Do you still want to be worldly? Do you still watch worldly things? Are you still feeding at the swine troughs? Are you still feeding of the husks that the swine did eat? My dear friend, in your baptism, it was a symbol that you died, that you were buried, and that you are walking in a new type of life. So someone, that was serious. There is a more serious one yet. The Lord's Supper, that you call the breaking of bread, call it what you will. The Lord's Supper is a symbol. The bread is symbolic. The wine is symbolic. The bread, symbolic of the body. The wine, symbolic of his blood. Now, the emblems are no more than symbols. The spiritual significance is incalculable. You cannot gauge or measure or divine the depth of the meaning of the symbolism of the body and blood of Christ. It is a symbol. May I draw it a little bit closer to your notice, which may be not just so well appreciated. In that bread, there is not a suggestion, but it is a fact that it stands for the oneness of our oneness in Christ and together. Can you not talk to your brother and yet you break bread with him? That is sacrilege. You have not discerned the Lord's body. I know it's symbol, but it's spiritual. That you can offend, and you can ignore, and you can be obviously difficult with your brother and sister, and yet you can shamelessly put your hand to the bread. There are two passages. One tells us that if thy brother offend thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Emphasis on thee and him alone. When a man comes to me and tells me I've offended him, I always say to him, have you discussed this with another living soul? If he has, he has broken the sequence of recovery of me, his brother. You don't tell your friends, and you don't ask preachers what to do. You go and see your brother alone, thee and him alone. And there's always the greatest possibility, when it's thee and him alone, that there'll be recovery in your brother. If thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that aught hath someone hath aught against thee, first leave thy gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to thy brother. I would love to be faithful to you. This ministry is not for the laity. This ministry is for the preachers and all who constitute the assembly of God. How are we, as the servants of God, going to have a people of God if we hold differences between ourselves in an acrimonious way? How can you, my friend, teach children and preach to people, and you yourself are not right with your brethren? I tell you this, if we would leave our gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to our brother, there'd be more blessing and harmony and dignity, and there'd be less offense given and taken. The bread is not only symbolic of his body, but it is symbolic of our oneness in him and with one another. Oh, that I could have had time more to deal with that. The covered head of a sister is another token. The covered head of a sister with her covering on is another symbol of her subjection to the man, to the ordained order in manhood. It's not a matter of shouting out to sisters, your head should be covered. It's not that at all. It's a wonderful thought. The womanhood, the lowest in God's thought of manhood, is under the man under Christ, Christ under God. Not that he needs to be, but that he in his blessed subjectiveness takes that place. You know, it says about Sarah that even Sarah called Abraham Lord. I used to wonder about the little word even. I know the scholars will say it's not in the original. You know how people get out of difficulties in the reading by saying, oh, it's not in the original. Even Sarah, what did it mean? Sarah was a princess. Intellectually, certainly morally, and in many ways she was sometimes far away beyond her husband. But even Sarah called Abraham Lord. And you know, a woman in the meeting, a sister, she never really ever comes to the real purpose of God for her until she finds herself where God wants her. It's irksome. Nature and the present day and the laws of the land are all against what I'm preaching. Maybe someday we'll be jailed for preaching these things. But what I'm saying to you is this, that happiness and joy has eluded our women in the meetings because they've missed this great matter. And you know, not only is there the covered head, but there is the Edenic. Notice, the Edenic, creatorial glory that was given by God to the woman. That God in Eden and creation meant it thus to be. This isn't some notion of some brethren. This is in the beginning. This is how woman was created. This is how God planned it, wanted it, willed it, wisdom of it. And our wisdom is just about it. And the short hair of the man. I love to go into meetings where I see the men with men's haircuts. I love that. To see the men looking like men, and the women looking like women, there's something very beautiful. And you know, I say this to you, this is only an aside. You'll fight with me maybe about this. But you know, there's nothing gives a more feminine and beautiful look to a woman than to be the way that God originally intended it to be. There are symbols and there are tokens. Was her faith rewarded? Well, someone says if you go as slow as you're going, you'll never get into Jericho this week.
Was her faith rewarded?
Well, I want to tell you it was. And you know, it's lovely to see her faith operating, getting her folk in, and getting her father in, and getting her mother in, and getting her brothers and sisters in. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it so like it? That whenever you get saved, you want your folk in. And you want to see your kith and kin in. Was she rewarded? Oh, she was. Was her faith tried? Tried? She didn't know it was going to be priests that were going round the wall. She didn't know it was going to be ram's horns that were going to be blown. She thought they would come with great armaments. And she thought they would bulldoze Blackwell's walls down. She never thought to see a lot of quiet, priestly, noiseless men going around. She must have thought they've all gone mad. Her faith was tried very, very much. But the day came when there stood a solitary house in the wall. All the rest of Jericho had went into the oblivion in the ground. And there stood a wall. There stood a house. Upon the wall. By faith. Rahab. The harlot. Oh, bad background. Not much to speak of. But oh, she's going to be among the illustrious. She's going to be pictured with Moses. And she's going to be framed beside Abraham. Now you guys not going to get near anything like that. Did you know that? There's maybe some odd people, vain and conceited, that think they're going to be up in the front seats in heaven. I tell you, I don't think there's any from these islands that are going to be up in the front seats of heaven. There's none of us would like to be in the backwoods. You know, there's lots of people going about saying, I hope I just get in the door and I'm not looking for any crowns. Well, they're all wrong as well. But I want to tell you this, my friend. Rahab's amongst the illustrious. Wouldn't it be marvellous? It'll be marvellous that we get some place at all. But it's faith that'll give us a place. And it's faith the only thing that God will recognise. For in fact, we believe that faith is like worship to God. Shall we pray?